verse 33. The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you were gods'? If you call them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true," and many believed in him there. Let's pray one more time. Father, as we approach your word, we acknowledge that very fact, that this is your word. We believe that you have inspired your word, you have breathed it out, and you've used human agency to write it down, and you have preserved it through the ages, and it has come to us today. We believe what we have before us is infallible. It will not lead us astray. So, Lord, as we acknowledge the truth of your word, we acknowledge that you are a God who doesn't change. As we make those acknowledgments, we also understand that as your people, that we are sinful, that we need correction, that we need training, we need guidance and righteousness. So please, Lord, use your inspired word today to move us into the image of Christ. So your word endures forever, even though the flowers fade and the grass withers. Lord, we know that your word is true. So speak to us, change us, and mold us and make us into the image of Christ through your word today. And give us willing hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. If you will, go ahead and let's turn to the book of Genesis. Let's look at the irony of the fall. Genesis chapter 3. And the reason why I would like to go there, because when we look at Jesus' opposition, there's such irony here that those who were supposed to know the truth, those who were supposed to know what the law was about, were to teach that truth to the people. But yet their understanding was clouded. They did not have a discernment of good and evil. They lacked that. And because of their fallen state, they were unable to see the Lord of glory before them and sought to destroy him. But as we see at the irony of the fall, we see that was exactly how Jesus would purchase our salvation. It was through the hands of sinful men, as he would willingly yield his life to give his life for us. So in Genesis chapter 3, let's look at this. Let's look at the fall. Let's look in the first seven verses first. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So what is the first little twist by the serpent in the garden? It's the questioning of God's authority. So he's just questioning God's authority. Evidently, he's slick and smooth talking, is able to get a hearing by Eve. It's pretty remarkable, because most ladies will not be in the presence of a snake for a millisecond, right? But here, the serpent slithers in and is questioning the authority of God. Verse 2. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So what do we see here? We see a distancing from the truth. Maybe Adam told Eve this. We don't have this in the Bible. Maybe he said this to Eve because he was probably out taking care of some animals or planning something, I don't know. But evidently he's not with Eve at this moment when the serpent took opportunity to deceive her. But notice that she understood the command that we should not eat of this tree that's in the midst of the garden. But then she adds something to it, something that we're not given. Adam wasn't given this command by God in the text, that neither shall you touch it. So we see there's a distancing from the truth here. And that's usually how the serpent works. It's a slide. It's not a outright blatant deception. It's the truth, or it's a lie, but it's wrapped in the truth. So it's a slight twist. So here she has a misunderstanding. She's adding a little extra to a command, saying that neither shall you touch it lest you die, which certainly this was preparatory for her deception. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So here now we have a contradiction. There was a questioning of authority, and now there is a contradiction. You will not surely die. Does Eve have any idea of what death means? Not a clue. At this point, clueless. She's perfect. So she doesn't even know what this means. You will surely not die. Remember, as the Bible says, clearly Eve was deceived. She was deceived. So you will not surely die, the serpent says in verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, that's both true and not true. Well, mankind will never be like God. God is holy, holy, holy. God understands evil perfectly and is not affected by it. Here, Eve does not even know that when she does eat, she will be like God and having the knowledge of evil, but she will be very much unlike God because she will be now controlled by evil and affected by evil. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, so she touched it, she didn't die, and then she ate, and she gave also to her husband, who is with her, and he ate. And what was the answer? What was the result here? The eyes of them were opened. So this deception, this in the garden, this sin that plunged man into his fallen state was one that began with deception, and one that Adam here, who was given the charge not to eat, willingly partook and plunged the earth and the whole human race into sin. So once you look at verse 15, and we'll look at let's look at 14, and what are the results of this sin? It says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So there's a consequence also to the serpent. And in verse 15, this is known as the first good news. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent. And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So you see the irony in this? The irony in this passage that here the serpent who slithered in and deceived Eve to get what he wanted, to usurp Adam's authority and to receive the earth as his own, actually that began a sequence of events that would lead to his demise. Going again to verse 15, what is God going to do? I will put a division, I'll put separation between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. So what does that tell us? That through this age of redemption, through this now, this age after the fall, there's going to be the offspring of the serpent and there's going to be the offspring of the woman. There are going to be those who belong to God, and they're going to be those who belong to the serpent. That's the story. So as the story goes from this point forward to what we read in Revelation 22, there is a seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman. And of course, we know ultimately it's speaking of the singular seed, Jesus Christ, who is going to do just this. But as he says to the serpent, that he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. Yes, you are going to cause some pain. You are going to cause some devastation, but through your work, God is going to destroy you. Do you see the irony in that? God's saying, basically, through mankind, this fallen mankind, I'm going to redeem mankind. And through your lying and murdering, I'm actually going to accomplish my redemptive purposes. Quite ironic. So if you will, flip back to John chapter 10, because we look at the irony of this passage, that here these men are the leaders of Israel. They are well taught. They know the law. Many of them, are most likely in the Sanhedrin. So they are the elders of Israel. They are teachers. They are Pharisees. Pharisees have the law basically memorized. They are well-educated people who, again, know the Old Testament frontward and backward, yet they miss the Lord of glory. They miss Jesus Christ. They misinterpret the word, and they ultimately fail at their point of existence. It's very tragic. So let's go back over it. Look in verse 30. There are two remarkable statements that Jesus makes. And this is the last confrontation that Jesus basically has with his rejectors until roughly 4 months later when he enters into Jerusalem triumphantly and you have that last Passover week and then the crucifixion of Christ. So this confrontation, again, that began back in John chapter 5, as it comes to a close, he makes this remarkable statement, "I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one. And as we read this passage, we'll see that it wasn't so much the works of Jesus that bothered them. What bothered them was his words. They didn't like the fact that Jesus upset their traditions and healed people on the Sabbath. He did those things. But where they were really upset, and the purpose for them taking up stones, is because he made himself equal with the Father. And here he says, "I and the Father are one." We do lose some things in English. One here is not in a masculine. It's not in the masculine. It's in the neuter. What that means is, if "I and the Father are one," it could be said, I and the Father are one person. That could be a possible interpretation. But he says, "I and the Father are one," which is in the neuter, which means one substance. We are one substance. So what a remarkable statement that points out the unity in the Godhead, and yet the diversity. That here the Father and the Son, they are one. They are one God, but they are one in essence. They're not one in person. We know that they're separate and unique in person, but they are one in essence. They're one in substance. Now, his accusers didn't like this. You know, they are monotheistic to the core, and they don't like the idea that God can become a man. They cannot fathom the idea that God can be God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. So because of their disbelief, they are blinded to the truth. And because of their blindness to the truth, they come to very false conclusions and detrimental conclusions because they seek to stone the Lord of glory. So Jesus makes this profound statement again, "I and the Father are one." And that's why we see in verse 31 their response. Their response: the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And remember, when we see Jews often in this position in opposition to Christ, it doesn't mean all the Jews. Remember, his disciples were Jewish and his followers were Jewish. And so it doesn't mean all the Jews. These Jews who are opposing him are the religious establishment. They're the ones who are taking charge and opposing Christ. So the Jews picked up stones to stone him again. And then verse 32, Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" So as a good rabbi, I mean, he asks some questions and then eventually takes him to the Word of God to validate their actions. See, if Jesus were just a man, there'd be probably some validation for their actions. But he's much more than a man. But Jesus calls them to question, "For which of these works are you going to stone me?" Remember at the end of this gospel, but John said that he said, "I suppose that if everything that Jesus did was recorded, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain it." Jesus, in his public ministry, he isn't just doing one thing here and there. It's all the time. We have recorded miracles, but that doesn't mean that's all that he did. All throughout his ministry, he is working, proving that he is the Messiah. His works clearly define that he is God and God alone. Well, remember, as Moses was commanded by God to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And he says, "Well, who am I going to say sent me? I am who I am. I am sent you. And here are some miracles. Here are some signs that you can do to validate your message, to validate that you come from me." Remember, he could stick his hand in his cloak and pull it out and it'd be leprous and put it back in and it would be healed. He'd throw his staff down and become a serpent. He could turn the water into blood. See, God gave Moses. Did I say Noah a second ago? Okay, yeah, pay attention, okay, because I might get that flipped up. So as Moses was given these abilities to convince Pharaoh that he was certainly from God. And remember, as he did these things, the magicians would repeat and mock these miracles that Moses would do until a certain point. They couldn't reproduce gnats. They couldn't fill the land with gnats. They couldn't reduce that plague. And, you know, eventually the magician said that this is the hand of God. God has proven himself. And see, that's what signs have done all throughout the scriptures, that signs have been accompanied with the messenger to validate the message, to prove that this isn't man's fabrication. This is actually from God. And so all throughout Christ's ministry, again and again and again, he is proving his words by his works. And John gives us seven signs in particular. Remember, John, he doesn't use the word for miracle in this gospel. He uses the word sign because every miracle that he performs is just that. It's a sign that points to Jesus saying, the Messiah, here he is. The Son of God, here he is. The Savior of the world, here he is. So every miracle was exactly that sign. So when Jesus calls him into question, you're wanting to destroy me right now for what you think is blasphemy because of my words, but don't the works prove these words? Now, yes, a man can do some pretty mighty things, but can a man step out on the water and decide to, I don't want to be in the boat, I just want to walk. Can a man do that? Can a man command the seas and the winds to be still because he wants some rest? No. Can a man take one who's been dead for 4 days, and as, again, I like the way the King James says it, behold, he stinketh. A man who's already in a process of decomposition, can a mere man say, Lazarus, come forth, and he be restored? Absolutely not. See, again and again and again, Jesus had proven his words through his works. And that's what he's calling them on here. He's calling them to judge with a righteous judgment. So look again. Let's look in verse 33, their answer. The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Do you see the irony here? Go back to the garden. See, the trick was, you're a man that can become God. And in that lie, and then in the partaking, and in the fall, well, man now has that responsibility as God, but cannot do it. Man is affected by sin. He is in evil now. He doesn't stand apart from evil like God does. So in the fall, we see perfect man attempting to be like God and then become even less of a man as a result. And here we have these fallen men looking at God and saying, you make yourself out to be God. No, he actually is. You see, their discernment is skewed because of their sin, that we are stoning you because you, being a man, make yourself to be God. But the irony is, he's God who made himself to be man. That's what happens. See, they misunderstand the truth. That, yeah, he is God and he is man. And Jesus just calls on his works and says, just believe the works. If you don't believe my words, just believe the works. Look in verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law that I said you are gods? Before we get to that, I guess I have to tell a personal story. And it's not bragging because I can no longer do what I'm about to tell you, okay? I don't want to live in the glory days. I don't want to be one of those guys. But back in the day, okay, back in the day, and I know I suffer with pride and I hurt myself often because I want to live back in the day and it doesn't always work the way I wish it to. But I ran a 4340. I had a 4340. It was recorded several times by college scouts. So it was validated. It was real. It was a real 4340. I was a fast guy. That means in the 40 yards, you run it in 4.3 seconds, just so you know. It's pretty fast. There are guys faster than that, of course, but it's a good 40. It's a really good one. And it helped me get a scholarship. So either way, I had a good 40. And years later, I mean, I would have raced people. I would always enjoy being fast. I'd enjoy just smoking them. Loved it. You know, people didn't know I was fast, and I just kind of play around, and I'd beat them and enjoy it. But, you know, that would be my pride. And it did puff me up for a while. But years later, being married, you know, putting on a little bit of weight, you know, those sort of things, my wife and I and kids we had at the time, we worked in a children's home over the summer, over the summers for a few summers in a row. And there were some guys hanging out with me, and you know, they were young athletes, and one guy was a pretty good athlete. And of course, I had to bring up the good old days. You know, I'd say, yeah, you know, back in my day, I ran a 4.340. They're like, no way. No, you didn't. You know, we could all smoke you, something like that. And then my pride got the best of me. I said, draw the line. 100 meters, let's do it. You know, I'll race every one of you. And I did. And I beat every one of them. Every one of them. So they didn't, they heard my words. Oh, this old fella, this guy runs a 4.340. I don't think so. We're going to show him real quick how slow he is. I'm like, okay. You don't believe my words? Maybe you'll believe my works. So I'm going to prove it to you. And I did. And I ruptured my Achilles, just so you know. It took me 2 years to get over that. But I don't know. I can live in the moment even still. It was a good day. It was a good day. So what happened was, here, Jesus is saying, okay, you're having problems with my words. Just look at the works. Just look at the works. And you can come up to no other conclusion that I am who I say I am. So why are you trying to stone me? So he looks at the works, and then he takes him to the Word of God. All right, if you don't believe the works, let me take you to the Word. And what's interesting here, this is the second profound statement of Christ in this passage. He says, I and the Father are one. And then he says, the Scripture cannot be broken. And what's interesting about his taking them to the Word of God, his challenging them to their actions based on the Word of God, he takes it all the way down to one word. See, that's how true the Word of God is. Every word of the Word of God is true. And he uses just one, and that's God's, and he's quoting from Psalm 82. Look again in verse 34. It says, Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Profound statement. Jesus said the Scripture. And notice he says the law, and he's actually referring to Psalms. So generally, Jesus is saying that all of the Old Testament, from the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all the way through the prophets, the Psalms, the Proverbs, it's all God's Word. It's all his word. It's all Scripture. And he says not one part of it can be broken. Matter of fact, it cannot be broken. And he uses one word to validate his claim when here they are saying, you make yourself out to be the Son of God. That's why we're blaspheming you. And he takes him again to Psalm 82. The Scripture cannot be broken. Verse 36. Do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? So if you look in verse 82, Psalm 82, let's go ahead and flip over to it. Psalm 82. This is kind of an obscure psalm. And you think, well, if Jesus wanted to prove his claims, he could have used a lot of other scripture. But he's Jesus. He's God. He's the author of the word. He can do what he wishes. But he goes to Psalm 82. And there's something interesting in this very short psalm. This short psalm recognizes the righteousness, the justice of God, and the injustice of man, and God's entrusting of man to represent him as faithful judges, but yet they ultimately failed. And the psalm ends with a claim or a cry for God, the Most High, to judge the earth. For he will inherit the nations. Look in verse 1. It says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. That word is Elohim. It is literally the word God. And it is referred to, this word God is given to, is referred to men, to human beings. Now, this verse is taken out of context and used for false doctrine. This is not speaking that men become gods. What it's speaking of is that these judges in Israel were given a godlike responsibility. They were to judge righteously because they had the oracles of God. They have the revelation of God, and they are to represent God rightly in this world, in this earth. But they didn't. Look what it says in verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So really, this term is derogatory. Here, Jesus is saying, you understand that you're called gods in the Scripture, and you failed. And your attempt, going all the way back to the fall, to be like God, you've ultimately failed. Only God can be God. verse 3 in Psalm 82, it says, "Give justice to the weak and the fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked." See, that was the responsibility of the judges of Israel. That's the responsibility of every leader. And that's exactly where these leaders that are opposing Jesus are failing and have failed. They're not judging righteously. They are judging the Lord of glory as being a blasphemer. Now, once again, if this were any other man, well, maybe they would have, well, they would have a case, because there is no other Son of God. There is no other 100% God, 100% man, Savior of mankind. But see, they were wrong on Jesus. They were unjust judges. So basically, Jesus says, if the Word says you're gods, why are you going to have a problem that I'm the Son of God? So he uses the Word. He not only uses his works to validate his claims, but he uses the Word. And these teachers of Israel evidently are using the Word for their own purposes and not for what the Word is designed for. The Word is to make the Word known, Jesus Christ. The Word of God is a revelation of God. That's what it's about. It's his plan of redemption, where he is revealing that he is a God who saves, and that man has a responsibility to lay down his arms and surrender unto that loving God in faith. It's not a self-help book. It's not something that's meant to push you on to promote your agenda, as we see these men here who had a position of status, who were wanting to use the Word to their advantage. Oh, you're blaspheming. The Bible tells us that we are to stone such a one. See here, they are using the Word for their advantage, but they are misinterpreting the Word. They're ignorant of really what the Word says. They're ignorant that the full testimony of Scripture is Jesus. See, all the Scriptures testify about Christ, and yet they've missed the boat. All right, verse 37. "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." What patience, what goodness we see of the Savior. Again, if that were you and I, and we had the ability to do so, I'd be a lot like James and John and just call thunder from heaven and evaporate them in a second. But that's not. Here we have the Messiah who, yes, he is always firm to false teachers. He's always very firm. But yet we see him persisting at speaking and revealing the truth. Verse 39. It says, "Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped their hands." What does that tell us? Look at the depth of human depravity. How far does disbelief go? They denied his words because they didn't like it. He's claiming to be the Son of God, right? This portion of chapter 10 deals with the Son of God. Last week, just prior to this, dealt with the issue of the Messiah. They rejected all of his words. They rejected his works, and they reject the testimony of the Word of God. That's what disbelief does. That shows you that you and I, we cannot convince anybody. If Jesus' works and the Word of God didn't convince them, well, nothing will. Only God can change the heart. Only God can take that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. You know, we cannot convince anybody with any human antic to believe. It's a miraculous work of God. It's a miracle of miracles to cause one to believe. But see, we see the depth of their disbelief, that they even still sought to arrest him. But do you also see the power of Christ? He eluded their grasp again. It wasn't time. Here we see the power of Christ, that he never falls into the hands of his enemies. When we get to his Passion Week, and we'll see there's a trap set after trap set, and he sprung every one of them and proved his wisdom, and his opposers eventually had to close their mouths because they could not find any way to catch him in a trap. Again, he escapes from their hands. This happened at the very beginning of his ministry. Remember when he goes into the synagogue, and he's reading from Isaiah, that he was declaring the year of the Lord. And as he reads the scriptures, he says, today this is fulfilled in your midst. He's basically saying, as he was reading from Isaiah 60 or 61, I can't quite remember, speaking of the ministry of the Messiah, that the Messiah would come. And this is what the Messiah is going to accomplish. And he said, by the way, everybody, today this is fulfilled in your midst, in me. And what do they do? Do they say, this is the Messiah is in our midst. We worship you. We welcome you. No. Just like John said in the beginning of his gospel, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. What do? They brought him to the edge of a cliff, wanting to throw him off and destroy him. They rejected him because of their disbelief. But what does Jesus do? He passes right through the middle of them, and he goes on his way. See, Jesus, in his power and ability, will not allow himself to fall into the hands of his adversaries until the right time. That's why no one took his life. He willfully gave it. Look in verse 40. After this, the final confrontation with these Jews at this feast of dedication, he's going to enter into a time where he goes back to his own and he's dealing with his followers. It's going to be about 4 months later from this when he enters into Jerusalem. This is what happens. It says, many came to him. I'm sorry, in verse 40. And he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. So he remains there. And what happens? There is belief. There's acceptance. Quite the opposite of what happened in Jerusalem among the leaders. It says, and many came to him and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. That's a happy ending. And you know, the gospel story has a happy ending. It does. That he does not lose one. Remember the 99, one takes off. He's going to find that wanderer. He's going to grab that wanderer and he's going to save that wanderer. God accomplishes his redemptive plan. He will. He will completely. But in the process, in the meantime, there's going to be rejection and there's going to be belief and faith. So we see the rejection of the religious elite. And we see the belief and the faith of those who trusted in him in the area where John baptized. So remember, two important things, two profound statements. I and the Father are one. You know, Jesus and the Father, and we know, of course, the Spirit, as the Bible continues to reveal God's plan to us, are all unified in this work of redemption. God is, again, saving a people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And he's doing that through the proclamation of the gospel. And he will come again to gather his church, his bride. And no opposition is going to stop that. No opposition will stop that. And matter of fact, he uses the opposition to accomplish his purposes. That's the irony. Here are these men who said, you're just a man that make yourself out to be God. The irony is, no, you're actually God who made yourself man. And you know, religious leaders, you're just men who think that you're God and you don't even know. You're blind. You're blind by your disbelief. And then again, the second profound statement is that the scripture cannot be broken. So what do we learn here? That this, we need to know the word of God and every word of God. See, in theology, we call this verbal plenary inspiration. That means in the originals, in the original manuscript, it wasn't the Holy Spirit leading the men who wrote these are the ideas, just put it in your own words. No, every word is inspired by God. Verbal plenary means that every word is there by God, and every one of them are as equally inspired. Every one of them. Even going back to the beginning of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word of God, and eventually verse 14, and that he dwelt among us. There is a false translation called the New World Translation by Charles Taze Russell that inserts an article that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was a God, just to change the text to support the false doctrine of Jehovah's Witnesses that Jesus is created. And you see, that's not in the original. In the beginning it was the Word and the Word was God, not a God, was God. And here, what does Jesus say? I and the Father are one. We are not one person. We are one in substance. We are one in essence. See, every word of God is important. Psalm 82, if you're not familiar with it, and you just got into it today, it's very important. It's It's very important. Every part of the Word of God is for our edification. Even reading through the begets and the begots and those ones is really hard. Even reading through the sanitation laws in Leviticus, you know, they're there and they're God's word. And it's very important for us to guide us in our faith and our practice. Let us be people of the word. So if there's any application to derive from this, let it first be, let's be people of the book. See, these people and his antagonist here, they were supposedly people of the book, but they misinterpreted it because they were using the book for their own purposes. They were using the word of God to benefit them as like a handbook to keeping power and prestige, and not as understanding that the Bible is a testimony unto Christ. And it guides us in our faith on how to relinquish our lives unto him. So every word of God is important, is inspired by him. So let us be people of the book. Isn't this the case that the first thing that happens in our life, the first omission that happens in our day because we're so busy doing other things is our Bible reading? Does that happen to you? Is your Bible reading strained because you're so busy? That's the play of the enemy to get us away from the word, and then to cause us to use the word and manipulate it to accomplish our own purposes. See, these people sought to use the word, blasphemy, we need to stone you, to accomplish their own selfish purposes to get rid of Jesus, where in fact they were twisting the word and they misunderstood the word. Let us be people of the word. All scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, is inspired by God, is profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Let us be people equipped. Now again, don't just allow a Sunday morning to be the only time you're equipped. Church, we must be equipped in the word daily. Daily. I like to eat. Do you like to eat? I eat daily. I do. I eat daily. And as a matter of fact, I eat multiple times daily. And often more than I should. Now, if we ate the same way that we feast on the word, we'd be very malnourished, would we not? Let us be people who are constantly feasting upon the word. And the more we feast upon the word, the more our palate is developed, the more we hunger. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So I think we see this in this passage, that if we want to live in obedience to Christ, we want to honor God with our lives, let us make much of the word, because the word of God brings us to the God of the word. And when we distance ourselves from the word of God, we're distanced from the God of the word. So let us be people of the book. Secondly, I think we see something in the ministry of John the Baptist. So at this point, after Jesus leaves these very people who should have known that he is the Christ, they should have been worshiping him and telling all of Israel, this is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And instead, they wanted to kill him. Now we see the people outside of Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where this is. We don't know. There are a few different Bethanies. We're not sure. We know that John was in Anon, a place of many waters. So in the Transjordan area. But here Jesus goes and finds believers. They're trusting in him. It tells us a lot about the ministry of John the Baptist. Go back to verse 40. He went across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. So Jesus remaining in a place where John was baptizing. John was baptizing, and there are believers there. When we are living for Christ, well, there's everything we do on for Christ and on the gospel remains. The fruit remains. Everything we've done for ourselves, for our own little kingdom, is like wood, hay, and stubble. It burns right up, and nobody remembers it. But here we see the ministry of John the Baptist continuing. The fruit remained. Verse 41, and many came to him, this is Jesus, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. Isn't this remarkable? John the Baptist, the one that Jesus said, no one has been born of woman greater than John. Jesus really held John up to a high level. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the pinnacle of the Old Testament prophets. And here, John did no sign. He did no sign. Think about Elijah. Elijah did some really cool stuff. Elisha did some really cool stuff. You look at the prophets, they did some amazing things. John the Baptist, he didn't do any sign. No sign at all. And remember, he said, I must decrease, Jesus must increase. He's put in prison, he's beheaded, and yet the fruit remains. People are still coming to Christ. The greatest thing John did was to live a righteous life before the people and just point to Jesus. So I think if we get anything out of this passage, look at the irony of the fall. The fall has caused man to call good evil and evil good, has caused man to not be able to spiritually appraise truth. But what does the gospel do? The gospel, it reverses that. It causes us to see truth and to live for truth. So let us, like Jesus here, esteem the word of God and to know the word of God. And let us be like John the Baptist, who simply points people to Jesus. We don't have to do anything remarkable. We don't have to do signs and wonders. We don't have to do anything that's just so extraordinary that just blows people's minds. All we have to do is simply be faithful to point people to Jesus. And what happens? The fruit remains. Jesus goes where John was baptizing, and there's believers. People come to him, and they believe. So as we move on from here, the opposition to Christ will certainly intensify 4 months later after the triumphal entry. But even as that intensifies, notice the irony of it, that he uses the very opposition of man, and he uses the very work of the serpent himself to bring about the cross, to bring about his resurrection, to bring about the greatest thing that's ever happened on this globe, the salvation of mankind. See, God can do that. Romans 8, read through Romans 8. It's a tremendous, tremendous chapter of the Bible. Romans 8:28 says that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So if we love God, let's make much of his word. Let's be in his word. Let's believe it. Let's act upon it. If we love God, let's be like John and just simply live a life of obedience to Christ and just point people to Jesus. I don't think there's a greater significant thing that we can do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the goodness and grace that you've given us to be able to know the truth. We look at this portion of Scripture, and it's tragic that men who should have known, men who, well, we see eventually probably did know, but yet they were so deep in their own depravity that they were not willing to give up their pride. They were not willing to give up the power, the powerful positions they had. And the irony of that is, in their attempt to keep their position, they eventually lost it all. As you tell us in your word, that he who saves his life is the one who actually loses it. But the one who loses his life for your sake is the one who actually discovers it. What an amazing irony. Lord, we thank you for reversing the curse through the work of Jesus. Jesus, yes, your heel was bruised, and we thank you for that. We thank you for taking the penalty upon yourself that we deserve. But you crushed his head, and we await your return. Lord, until then, let us be the people of the book. As people, be people who are in your word, who are not lethargic Christians and complacent Christians, but that we are vigilant to study and diligent to go and to obey, to fellowship with your church, to encourage one another, to preach the gospel. Let us be like John, Lord, who lived a righteous life before the people, a life of faith, and just simply pointed to Jesus. We love you. And thank you for your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.